And let me ask the rest of you to take your Bibles, to open them to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's a number of them throughout the auditorium. And we are coming back to John's Gospel, as we've been privileged to hear the last couple of weeks, as Steve has brought God's Word from the book of Ezekiel. And we are coming back to John's Gospel now. And we're going into chapter 20, which provides for us John's account, under the inspiration of God, of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be introducing, beginning to look at verses 1 through 18 this morning in John chapter 20. Verses 1 through 18. And I want to simply read the text before us and then lead us in prayer briefly again as we look more earnestly into God's Word. But let us hear the living Word of our living God. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. And so the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Thus declares the Word of God. Let me lead us in prayer again. Our great and mighty Father, may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, be pleased to magnify your glory and your grace in and through your Word in our hearts and minds today. Lord, we are completely dependent upon you to do so, and as you would magnify your glory in Christ, may you humble us, and may you grant us grace to hear, to understand, and to respond in faith and obedience to what you desire for us today. Lord, we know that you are able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, and so we ask and we trust with that expectation, as you have promised, that you would glorify Christ in us and among us. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we don't know a lot about her. Her name indicates that she was from the city of Magdala on the west bank of the Sea of Galilee. And we learn from the Gospels that Jesus had cast out seven demons from her. She was one of a number of women who followed and helped to support Jesus and his disciples. And she was perhaps something of a leader among the women, as she's mentioned around a dozen times throughout the Gospel records. And it appears that she was with Jesus almost every step of the way during his life. She was present during his trial, during his crucifixion and his burial, and now, even as we read in John 20, present at his resurrection. Thus we hear of Mary Magdalene. Without a doubt, the picture that John paints of her in John chapter 20 is a woman whose every hope and longing had been crushed and destroyed beyond all recognition. Her despair and her grief in the death of Jesus was undoubtedly numbing, overwhelming, and inconsolable. During Jesus' earthly life before the cross, it appears that he was all that she had. Her loyalty and her devotion to him is clear from the gospel records. He was her every longing and delight. She appears not to have had so many things that so easily distract us from simple affection and devotion to Jesus Christ. We don't know, but she doesn't appear to have been married. She wasn't preoccupied with worldly possessions and wealth. She wasn't preoccupied with the latest fads and with the newest thing to come down the entertainment highway. She wasn't preoccupied with hobbies, with her retirement plans, her status, her comfort. But from the indications we have from the gospel records, indeed, her every breath, all of her identity revolved around Jesus Christ. But now, he was gone. He was gone. And not simply gone, but horror of horrors, he had been publicly humiliated and shamed and scandalized by the Jewish and the Roman authorities. And Mary Magdalene had watched it all. And now, in the shock of her grief, her pain beyond comprehension, all there was left for her to do was to try and grab for some vestige of hope, some vestige of relief in the midst of her pain. And that was to be found in caring for the body of Jesus. It seems very clear, not only from John's account, but from the other gospel records as well, that at this point, as she comes to the tomb, there's no hope of the resurrection. There's no looking for a risen Lord and Savior. But rather, she simply is seeking to care for the body of Jesus. But as she and other ladies, as we learn from the other gospel records, come to the tomb, and though it seems that her grief could be no worse, Mary Magdalene is shocked and devastated afresh. The stone of the tomb has been rolled away, and in her mind it appears that the body of Jesus has been stolen. It's beyond our ability to fully imagine and appreciate what insult to injury she must have then been tasting. But as we'll see, in the glory and grace and mercy of God, in a short time, her profound grief, the utter destruction of all of her hope, will be met with unspeakable joy as Mary Magdalene would become the first eyewitness to the reality of Jesus' resurrection. We need to be reminded, as we come to this account, that John's purpose throughout his gospel, as we have seen time and time again, is to reveal the truth of who Jesus Christ is, to the end that people would believe on him unto eternal life. And it's at the end of chapter 20 that John makes this purpose crystal clear when he says in verses 30 and 31, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Now, the significance of his statement at this point is to indicate that the signs that he is speaking of refer to all of those miracles that John, through the Spirit of God, revealed throughout his gospel, but that preeminent sign of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. It's at this juncture that John makes this statement that these have been written, and he says, verse 31, "They've been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Now, as we've seen on countless occasions as we've been looking to John's gospel, this is not to be for any of us just an academic exercise. God is not interested in simply giving us more information. His concern is that we would believe, that we would see his testimony, God's testimony of who Jesus Christ is, the eternal Son of God who took on human flesh, who lived a perfectly sinful life in obedience to the law of God and in submission to the will of God, to die a sacrificial, substitutionary death as the spotless Lamb of God, to bear the wrath of God in the place of all who would believe. And the eternal life that John speaks of here is that eternal life bound up in knowing God the Father through Jesus Christ, being forgiven of all sin, being reconciled to God, and knowing him and glorying in him now and unto eternity. So this isn't simply an academic exercise, but this hits at the very core of who we are. And as John over and over and over again declares and reveals the glory of God in Jesus Christ, and as we've seen that glory manifest in the life of Christ, as we've seen that glory manifest in the cross of Christ, now we see that glory manifest in the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ to follow. And so John is writing, God is declaring these things through John for that purpose. And we need to be reminded also, as I've frequently mentioned, that John intentionally throughout his gospel focuses on Jesus' impact and interaction with individuals, with his own disciples, with Nicodemus, one of the religious leaders we read about in John chapter 3, and we've heard about near the end of chapter 19, with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, with a lame man in chapter 5, with a blind man in chapter 9, and on it goes. Over and over and over again, God wants us to see through John's account that Jesus is concerned for the masses in one sense, but he deals with his sheep very individually. And so it's not only about Jesus dealing with the disciples or Jesus dealing with Nicodemus or the others, and certainly even Jesus dealing with Mary Magdalene as he does here, and certainly tangentially as we see how this affects John and Peter. But it's how Jesus wants to deal with you and how Jesus wants to deal with me in his sovereign, eternal, authoritative, loving, shepherding care for those who are his. Well, accordingly, as John's purpose is to reveal the glory of God in Christ and to the end that people would believe upon him for eternal life and to emphasize his personal, individual dealings with people, John's account of the resurrection, as we begin to read of it here in verses 1 through 18, focuses on the increasing faith experienced by people. We see in verses 1 through 10 the increasing faith bound up with Peter and John as they come in fuller illumination to understand and to see the reality of the resurrection of Christ. And of course, we see the increasing faith in Mary Magdalene herself. And this is woven throughout the entire passage, but comes most greatly into prominence in verses 11 through 18. And even following verse 18, we'll read about other appearances of Jesus with his disciples and with doubting Thomas. And all of this to declare his glory and to reveal his reality. Now, as we come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and as we come to John's account, there are a couple of key questions that linger in our minds as we look to this matter of the resurrection. Perhaps the first question that has been wrestled with and considered throughout history is simply, did it really happen? Did the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a historical fact actually happen? Now, throughout history, since the time of Christ, there have been numerous theories, numerous lies that have been propagated regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that question lingers. Did it really happen? And the second question flows from that. If it did happen, does it really matter? Does it really matter? And if it does matter, how does it happen? So as we consider these matters this morning, I want those questions to be in front of us. And I hope that as we move through the text that you'll clearly see the answers to these questions, that both questions would be answered unequivocally in the affirmative. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ did happen. And yes, it does really matter. Eternally significant is it a reality, and it does matter. And so I hope you'll see the answers to these questions as we move through the text, and we'll be coming back to them in earnest before we're done this morning. Now, as we come to John's account of the resurrection, we're immediately faced with what may appear to be a massive, crushing, faith-destroying problem. And the problem is namely this. If we look at John's account of the resurrection and of these initial events as they're recorded in verses 1 through 18, if we look at John's account in conjunction with the accounts of the other gospel writers of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, on the surface there can seem to be gaping contradictions. Gaping contradictions. Indeed, the apparent disparity of these accounts is one of the major, quote unquote, evidences that critics claim for the presence of errors in the Bible. And thus, so the critics say, the fallacy of every claim that Christianity makes. Now, any honest person would read the various accounts and look at the four different accounts of the resurrection. And again, on the surface, there appear to be contradictions. And indeed, this might seem to be a devastating blow to the most cherished beliefs of Christians, to the very foundations of our faith, a devastating blow to faith in anything real and eternal. And it would leave any of us with a despair and with a grief beyond even perhaps what Mary might have been experiencing. Indeed, Paul, the apostle, makes this observation terrifyingly clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 19. And throughout the entire chapter, he is addressing the matter of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen to what he says in verses 13 to 15 of 1 Corinthians, or 13 to 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain." It's useless. It's meaningless. He says in verse 15, "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished." He says, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do we stake our lives on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Are these things that we do as Christians for those who claim to believe in Jesus Christ, to trust Jesus Christ, to follow Jesus Christ? Are these things just matters of our own personal religious preferences? As the spirit of the age would tell us, are these simply matters that are good for those of us who have chosen to believe it? And other people would say, well, that's fine for you, but I'm not going to believe that. And the fact that I don't believe it should be fine with me. And you have your holy little religious Christian club and I have my different things and that's all okay. Is that all it boils down to? Well, even Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is a resoundingly no, that's not all it boils down to, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a reality. And it impacts you and me and every other human being who ever has lived, is living, and will live. It matters. But we need to deal with these apparent contradictions between the gospel records. And so right out of the gate, we need to see these apparent contradictions between these accounts and address them head on. Now, what I'd like to do in order to do that is simply read the other gospel accounts of the resurrection. I want to note some of the apparent discrepancies and then want to see if we can work towards harmonizing these accounts to understand and to see that there are no discrepancies, that there are no contradictions, that indeed there are no errors, both in the facts of Scripture as well as the details. And in moving through these things, we'll then see more fully the wonder of the hope of the resurrection and also the sober warning that is bound up within the reality of the resurrection for all who do not believe. But let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew and read Matthew's account, and then we'll move through Mark and then through Luke, and then we'll look to piece these things together as best we can to understand what unfolds with these events of the resurrection. Now, I want to encourage you to stay with me as we move through these things. We're going to be looking at numerous details, but I believe the glory becomes fuller, it becomes brighter as we consider these details and wrestle with these matters to the end that our own faith might be all the more strengthened, all the more built up in the truth and the reality of the risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10, provide Matthew's account of the resurrection. And I'll simply read it, and then we'll move to Mark's account. Matthew 28, and verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And now let's turn to Mark's account in Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, and I'll read verses 1 through 11. Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 11. "When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee, and there you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And then verse 9, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. And she went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it." And then finally, let's turn to Luke chapter 24 to hear Luke's account. And in all of these accounts, I'm not reading everything that happened following the resurrection, but those immediate events that are similar to those recorded by John. But Luke chapter 24, and we'll read verses 1 through 12 of Luke's account. "But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened." Now, hopefully, just even on the surface of reading those accounts, you can see that there appear to be some contradictions, some discrepancies between the various accounts. How do we account for these things? There's discrepancies, apparent discrepancies related to the number of women who go to the tomb. There's some discrepancies, it appears, regarding the time of day. John mentions that it was dark when Mary Magdalene went. The other accounts mention that it was before dawn or after the dawn. Appears to be a discrepancy. Appears to be some discrepancies with the number of angels, as some of the accounts speak of one angel, other accounts speak of two, and even the sequence of events themselves. How is it then that these four accounts can be harmonized and these apparent discrepancies resolved? Well, as we think about these things and as we consider this, there's a few things we need to keep in mind as we would attempt to understand these things. First of all, it's hard to be certain of the exact sequence of what all the women experienced according to the various gospel writers. But nonetheless, I think we can arrive at a reasonable harmonization of these events to sort of piece together the differing perspectives that are given to us from the different gospel writers to understand and reasonably harmonize these events as it concerns the resurrection of Christ. But even so, it's important to understand we can't clarify every detail as we might want to, because God has simply chosen not to reveal every detail. But don't ever doubt that the Bible, as I said earlier, is true not only in the facts that it gives, but in the details, even if we don't fully understand them. And we have to rest ourselves and content ourselves with knowing that God knows all of these events in his all-powerful, all-knowing mind. But we do need to also recognize the different purposes and perspectives of each gospel writer. And because of that, apparent contradictions are not real contradictions, because each account ties into each author's unique purpose within their entire gospel. And it's written from their unique perspective. And we must also recognize that there are unspecified, between the different accounts, there are unspecified passages of time within the events surrounding the resurrection, but passages of time that God has not chosen to reveal. In other words, we don't know how long it took for Mary Magdalene to get back from the tomb to Peter and John. Or we don't know how long the other ladies were at the tomb before returning to the disciples. Those time markers are not given to us. And we need to take that into account. We simply don't know all the passage of time as various people moved from place to place. But it's important to recognize that, of course, it did take time for people to move from place to place. And we also need to understand, and this is very important, that the selective reference to certain people by the gospel writers doesn't necessarily mean the absence or the presence of other people. In other words, we see clearly that John only mentions Mary Magdalene. Now, that doesn't mean that the other women weren't present in some parts of what she was experiencing. He simply doesn't mention them. And so John mentions only her, and he has a distinct purpose for doing so, again, even as it relates to his purpose in revealing the glory of God in Christ and seeing people believe on him. And then one final point to make before we try to harmonize these things is, I think it is, as I mentioned earlier, important to somewhat belabor these details for the sake of strengthening faith in the reality of the resurrection. I mean, we can't hide what seem to be apparent contradictions under the rug and not deal with them. We need to face them head on. And again, critics love to emphasize these apparent contradictions of the resurrection in an effort to destroy the faith of people. And in order to destroy the very foundation of Christianity. But beloved, there are no contradictions. Jesus has risen from the dead. And remember, John himself is writing even as an eyewitness regarding the resurrection of Christ. And again, the more we gaze into the details of these things, the more we see the glory. Sort of like looking at little cells under a microscope. As you see the intricacy and the design of various things under a microscope, it only magnifies that glory. And so it is with the details of God's Word. So having said all that, let's attempt to somewhat harmonize, even with the caveat that all these things aren't crystal clear, but to try to harmonize the gospel accounts of the resurrection. And what I want to do in doing this is just move through the events as I understand them and see them in light of all of the different gospel accounts. And I'm not going to be making reference to all the various passages that are woven together within all of this, but simply to try to piece it together as a composite picture of what appears to have happened regarding the events in the resurrection. Very early in the morning of the third day, which all four Gospels identify as the first day of the week. And again, Matthew's Gospel speaks of it as toward the dawn. Mark speaks of it as when the sun had risen. Luke speaks of it at early dawn. And John mentions that while it was still dark, at least with reference to Mary Magdalene, we find that a group of more than four women goes to Jesus' tomb to anoint his body with spices and perfumes that they had prepared for that very purpose. Now, all four gospel records identify Mary Magdalene. As I mentioned earlier, we don't know a lot about her. She had been healed of evil spirits, as we learn from Mark's gospel, as well as in Luke chapter 8. And again, she had been a witness to Jesus' crucifixion and to his burial and had been present in the midst of that. Matthew speaks of the other Mary, and this Mary, that is the other Mary, appears to be the mother of James and Joseph. She is mentioned also in Mark's gospel as well as in Luke. Mark also tells us about another woman named Salome, and then Luke mentions a woman named Joanna, who was the wife of Herod's household manager. And then we're also told by Luke that there were many other women present. So there were at least four and perhaps others who collectively had gathered together spices to go and anoint the body of Jesus. And they had done this early in the morning. And my understanding and sense is that they had perhaps left to go do this while it was dark, but that the sun came up as they were on their way to the tomb, having gone from the city of Jerusalem to the tomb outside of the city. Well, as they moved this direction, they assumed that the stone was still covering the entrance of the tomb, and thus they were concerned about who would roll away the stone for them. And that concern is specifically mentioned in Mark's account. And remember, these women had watched Jesus being laid in the tomb. They had watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus take Jesus' body and prepare it and have it put in the tomb, and the tomb sealed with the stone. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of that. And clearly, as they're going, it's evident that they're not thinking in terms of resurrection, nor are they looking for the risen Christ. This simply wasn't on their radar. But as they approach the tomb, they discover that the stone has been rolled away. And again, Mark and Luke speak of this. And of course, John's gospel tells us that Mary Magdalene was aware of this. Now, we learn from Matthew's gospel how the stone had been supernaturally rolled away by an angel who then sat upon the stone. And it appears clearly from all the gospel accounts that the women did not witness that event itself. They didn't witness the removal of the stone. It most likely happened, of course, sometime prior to their arrival at the tomb. Well, as they recognize that the stone had been rolled away, it's at this point, I believe, that the gospel records break into two different scenes. John focuses exclusively on the experience and response of Mary Magdalene, though again, he includes the experience and response of he and Peter based upon Mary Magdalene's experience. He focuses on that, while the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, focus on the response and the experience of the other women. And again, I think it's at this point that they recognize that the stone has been rolled away. They apparently, it seems, see that before they actually arrive at the tomb. They see it from a distance, see that the stone has been moved away. And again, the synoptic gospels focus on one scene in response to that. John focuses on the scene with Mary Magdalene. And so we see briefly that immediately upon the discovery that the stone had been rolled away, I believe what happens is Mary Magdalene breaks away from the other group of women and runs to inform Peter and John that in her mind, Jesus' body had been taken out of the tomb. And her and none of the other ladies know where his body has been laid. Now, if you'll notice in John's account in chapter 20, there's a very important plural pronoun that is used in verse 2. Even though he focuses only and mentions only Mary Magdalene, we read in verse 2 that so she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And that plural pronoun, "we," clearly seems to indicate a reference to the other women as well. And my own perspective is that as they're approaching the tomb, they all see that the stone is rolled away. And Mary Magdalene, in the overwhelming reality of her grief, immediately assumes that that means that they've taken Jesus' body away. And so she breaks away from the other women and she runs to go tell Peter, to find Peter and John. And she breaks away and in her mind believes that these things have happened. And I believe the reason that I believe that she broke away is because none of the angelic encounters that the other ladies experience seem to be experienced by her, at least at that point. So I think she has left them as they continue on. She's gone ahead and gone back to find Peter and John. Now, we'll come back to Mary Magdalene's experience as it's recorded by John. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But let's piece together what we learn from the other gospel records that goes on with I believe, these other ladies with Mary Magdalene not present. They continue on to the tomb, and as they enter the tomb, the ladies see the angel who is sitting on the stone at the entrance of the tomb, as Matthew records the angel sitting on the stone. Now, this sight of this angel, they understandably alarms and frightens them, and the angel speaks to them, and he says the following things. He tells them not to fear or to be alarmed. He knows that they're looking for Jesus. He says that Jesus is not there in the tomb. He's risen, just as he said. He tells them to come and see the place where he laid. And then he tells them to go quickly to tell Jesus' disciples that he's risen from the dead and that Jesus will be going before them to Galilee, where they will see him just as he said. And again, I believe this is the angel sitting on the stone outside of the tomb that Matthew identifies. I believe that's the same one that Mark speaks of, that they see sitting to the right of the entrance of the tomb as they go into the tomb. And he says these things to them. Now notice that in the midst of all that he says, he does invite them to come and see the place where Jesus lay. And so following this encounter at the entrance of the tomb, the women go into the tomb and they do not see the body of Jesus. And Luke tells us that they are understandably perplexed. And at this moment, inside of the tomb, two more men, whom we learn to be angels, stood by them, as we're told by Luke, in dazzling apparel, now inside the tomb, and resulting in the women being all the more frightened with their heads bowed to the ground. And these angels also speak to the women, and they say the following things. In Luke records this in chapter 24. Why do you seek the living among the dead? They say again, as the previous angel outside the tomb said, Jesus is not here, but he is risen. And then they say, remember what Jesus had told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day rise. So these angels say much the same as the angel outside the tomb said, as if to reinforce the reality of his resurrection and to compel them to go and tell the disciples what has occurred. And so these ladies then quickly leave the tomb with fear and great joy, running to tell Jesus' disciples. Matthew tells us that in verse 8 of chapter 28. And we're also told that they're seized with trembling and astonishment, and that they say nothing to anyone as they're on their way to the disciples, for they are afraid. And then we find from Luke's account in chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, that they indeed eventually arrive to where the disciples are at. And they tell the disciples, and the disciples think that the women are full of idle talk, and they don't believe. Now, again, I believe this is occurring at this point with Mary Magdalene not being present, because I believe that she has left them when she first saw that the stone had been rolled away. And so somewhere and sometime between leaving the tomb and arriving at where the disciples were, and after Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene, Jesus appears to this group of ladies and he speaks words of comfort and instruction to them. Matthew records that in Matthew chapter 28. So that's what I believe is occurring with this group. Now, again, we don't know the exact time passages in these journeys from the women to the tomb and back to find the disciples. And we also don't know the particular routes they might have taken. But it seems likely that if Mary Magdalene has departed from the group and she has gone and found Peter and John, that whatever is transpiring there is taking place as these other ladies are experiencing what they're experiencing. And so that brings us back to Mary Magdalene, who now, along with Peter and John, are having their own experience and reaction regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe this is what, of course, John records. Now, again, remember that immediately upon the discovery that the stone had been rolled away, Mary Magdalene, I believe, broke away from the other ladies, ran to inform Peter and John that Jesus' body had been taken out of the tomb, and telling them that none of the ladies know where he's been laid. And we don't know for sure. It appears that Peter and John might have been at different homes. And in John chapter 20, verse 6, after Peter and John have been present in the tomb, we're told in verse 6 that they returned to their own home. I'm sorry, in verse 10, that the disciples went away to their own homes. So it appears likely that Peter and John perhaps were in different homes and Mary found them in Jerusalem. Well, upon hearing this report from Mary Magdalene, we're told in John's Gospel that Peter and John run to the tomb, with John being faster, he was younger, and thus arriving before Peter. Well, John quickly looks in the tomb. He doesn't go in, but he looks in, and he sees nothing but the linen clothes. Now, it's interesting, in verses 5 through 9 here in John chapter 20, there's clearly an emphasis on the progressive manner in which the inside of the tomb is seen by Peter and John. Because in verses 5 through 9, different words in the Greek are used for what they see and for their perception of what is inside the tomb. And the word that's used here in verse 5 of John looking into the tomb and seeing the linen clothes is a word that just relates to a quick glance. John just took a quick glance inside the tomb, saw the linen clothes there, and then he backed away. Now, Peter arrives soon after and goes into the tomb, and he sees the linen clothes along with the face cloth, which had been folded up and was in a place by itself. Now, the word that's used for what Peter sees is an advancement upon the simple glance that John had. The word that's used for Peter's sight means that he gazed upon it. He pondered it. It caused him to contemplate what this meant. He stood and he saw and he took note and he pondered and he contemplated these things. Now, it's significant that, among other things, the manner in which the grave clothes were left orderly indicates that Jesus' body could not have been stolen. And undoubtedly, this is part of what Peter at this point is contemplating, the orderly nature in which these clothes had been left. And so he's pondering this and considering this. And after he has gone into the tomb, John now comes back into the tomb, as we continue to see in John's account in chapter 20. And he comes into the tomb, and as a result, he sees these things. But the word that is used for what he now sees in verse 8 has to do with perception and understanding. And again, it's a different word than the word that is used in the previous verses. So we read in verse 8, "So the other disciple," and John's referring to himself here, "who had come to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw," which means he perceived and he understood, "and he believed." And what was it that he understood? Verse 9 informs us, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." Undoubtedly, John's faith and his mind was beginning to be illumined. He was beginning to understand and remember these Old Testament prophecies concerning the resurrection of Christ, as well as the words that Jesus himself had spoken. Because as they came into the tomb, they didn't understand, but now apparently their understanding is beginning to be illuminated. And then we're told rather abruptly, verse 10, that the disciples went away back to their homes. And it's interesting, verse 11 tells us, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping." These disciples were not the most sensitive men. Here's Mary in her grief and in her turmoil, who has come to them with the belief and the perspective that Jesus' body has been stolen. She's understandably overwhelmed in her grief. Well, they just take off from wherever they're at, run to the tomb, experience what they experience, see what they see, and with their minds amazed and in wonder, they return home and they just leave her there in her grief. Not the most sensitive men at that point. But God had a purpose in all of this. And most likely Mary had followed Peter and John back to the tomb, and she is there weeping unconsolably in her grief. And as they have left, she now looks into the tomb. And again, I believe this is following the other women already having looked into the tomb. So she goes into the tomb, and what she sees are two angels in white sitting where Jesus' body had been laid, one at the head and one at the feet. And they ask her why she is weeping. And her answer indicates that she is overwhelmed with her grief and that she is resolute in her perspective in the midst of her grief, that they have come and taken Jesus' body away and she doesn't know where they have laid him. And at that moment, for whatever reason, we don't know, but she turns around and she sees Jesus, though at that moment she doesn't understand or see that it is Jesus. And then Jesus asks her two questions, one similar to what the angels ask and one going beyond what the angels ask. Why is she weeping and who is she seeking? And she thinks that he is the gardener, and she tells him that if he's carried the body away, tell her where he has been laid and she will take the body away. Now, again, this indicates her loyal, loving, passionate, grief-filled devotion. That she is a woman in an irrational way was willing to say, I'll carry him. I'll take him. So concerned and preoccupied was she with the body of Christ. Well, then with great tenderness and great sovereignty, Jesus simply says her name. And in the providence of God, her eyes are open. She recognizes it's him. She clings to him and says to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And that particular term is stronger than simply calling him rabbi. It indicates a great reverence and a great honor for who he was. And Mary addresses Jesus in the manner that she knew him prior to his crucifixion, clearly rejoicing in what she thought was the restoration of all that she once knew and held dear. And undoubtedly her mind must have just been spinning, and she clings to Jesus. And so Jesus responds to her in verse 17 and says to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And thus Mary Magdalene, verse 18, came announcing to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. Now, next week, Lord willing, we're going to probe more deeply into these words of Jesus and the significance of all that he tells her and all that he will be telling his disciples. But notice for now that Jesus protects Mary from clinging to the wrong thing. He's lovingly rebuking her and lovingly directing her mind to the greater blessings of his ascension. And he is opening her eyes and he is expanding her faith to not be looking at the things she once knew of Jesus as he was a man, as he was on earth, but to now understand him all the more fully as Lord and Savior, glorified and ultimately in authority over all. And so he is raising her eyes to these realities. Alexander McLaren says this concerning these realities, quote, "But Mary's exclamation was imperfect in that it expressed the resumption of no more than the old bond, and her gladness needed enlightenment. Things were not to be as they had been. Christ's Mary," addressing her as Mary, "had indeed assured her of his faithful remembrance and of her present place in his love. But when she clung to his feet, she was seeking to keep what she had to learn to give up. Therefore, Jesus, who invited the touch which was to establish faith and banish doubt, now bids her unclasp her hands, and he gently instills that the ending of the blessed past is now present because of opening to her the superior joys of the future begun." That is a beautiful and a sweet statement of a beautiful and a sweet reality. Jesus is opening her eyes, strengthening her faith to the fact that it's not about his physical presence that she should be preoccupied. It's about his glorified reality and the fact that he is ascending to the Father and all that that means with regard to the pouring out of the Father's blessing and the securing of all that the Father intended to accomplish and bring about through the sufferings of Christ and now his resurrection and ascension. McLaren goes on to say that Christ's ascension to the Father is the condition of our truest approach to him. It's the condition of our truest approach to him. And that's what Jesus is illuminating for Mary. And so Mary then goes and says to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And even in John's gospel, it's as if God is saying to us through Mary's testimony, as recorded by John, have you seen the Lord in His resurrected glory? Have you seen Him? Well, just to wrap this up for this morning, back to those questions I mentioned near the beginning. Did the resurrection really happen? Scripture's answer resoundingly is yes, beyond a shadow of a doubt. And even those matters that might appear as apparent contradictions, in reality, weave together a rich and a wonderful testimony of God's purposes in and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and in fulfillment of those promises that Jesus had made during His earthly ministry that He would rise from the dead. Did it really happen? Yes, because God doesn't lie. And His testimony is sure. And the second question, does it really matter? Does it really matter? And again, the answer is yes. And the significance of the resurrection moves in two directions that we briefly will mention. One with regard to unbelievers and one with regard to believers. Does it really matter? Yes, for unbelievers, the resurrection means the certain reality of judgment unless you repent. The certain reality of judgment unless you repent. Listen to how Paul speaks of this in one of his sermons recorded in Acts chapter 17. As he speaks and as he preaches to the people in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. I'll just pick it up at the end of this sermon. Paul says this, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Friend, you can ignore the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can try to wash away the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But none of your unbelief, none of your rebellion, none of your rejection changes the reality of the fact that God has caused His Son Jesus to rise from the dead. And so demonstrated that He is indeed the eternal Son of God, that God indeed has accepted His sacrifice and is pleased with Him and has demonstrated His power over all death. But for those who die in rejecting Christ and die in rebellion against God without receiving Christ by faith, there is nothing but the certainty of God's judgment. So beware of the deceitful lies of our postmodern age that come to us with the attitude of, you know, that's fine if you believe in the resurrection. That's fine if you think it happened, but it doesn't mean anything to me. No, it means everything to you because you will be judged in light of that resurrection. Such an attitude of denying its reality, denying its significance is as foolish and deceitful as a person thinking that they don't need food and water to live. You can deny it all you want, but your ignorance doesn't change the reality of things. The resurrection is a reality. Thus, God says, repent and believe and trust on Christ. And so for unbelievers, the resurrection points to the certainty of judgment. For believers, the resurrection is the assurance of our hope. It's the assurance of our hope. Paul speaks of this in Romans chapter 1, countless passages that we could look at. I will just mention this in Romans chapter 1. In the assurance of our hope, at the very beginning of his letter, listen to what he says in verses 1 and following. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are the called of Jesus Christ. It is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that God has shown his power, declaring Christ to be the Son of God. And that, beloved, is the basis of our hope. And we won't take time, we don't have time to go into 1 Corinthians 15 and to look at the fullness of what Paul reveals there concerning the resurrection. But even as he acknowledges how the absence of the resurrection would make our faith in vain and make us most to be pitied among people upon the earth, he resoundingly affirms the reality of the resurrection and the eyewitness accounts in the sovereign purposes of God. And that is the very basis of our hope. And so he concludes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with these words, which are good words for us. He says, therefore, in light of the reality of the resurrection and all of the significance and implications that that means for the basis of our hope and our anticipation of our own resurrection, he says in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. And indeed, it was the reality of the resurrection that fueled the eyewitness accounts of those original apostles, as we see that recorded throughout the book of Acts, as they boldly, sacrificially, in the power of the Holy Spirit, lived for the glory of God, bearing witness to Jesus Christ and thus being faithful to what God called them to. The resurrection is the assured hope of believers. There's real hope, eternal hope, blessed hope, living hope only in Jesus. And I'll close with just one more brief quote from Alexander McLaren upon that note. He says this, quote, such were the immortal hopes and the new thoughts which Mary hastened from the presence of her recovered Lord to bring to the disciples. Fragrant, though but partially understood, they were like half-opened blossoms from the tree of life planted in the midst of that garden to bloom unfading and ever disclosing new beauty in believing hearts till the end of time. End quote. May God make it so in our own souls. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, as we go in one sense in a belabored way and yet another sense in light of the grandeur and the glory and the wonder of your reality and of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, have only briefly looked at these matters. May you be pleased to grant faith to perhaps any among us who have never believed, who have been enslaved to their sin and who have been living by sight and who have rejected you, rebelled against you and have been living under your wrath. May you be pleased even now for such ones who may be among us to open their eyes and to grant repentance and faith that they might cling to Christ by faith. And to know the forgiveness of sin and to know reconciliation to you through faith in him. And for those whom, like myself, whom you have brought to faith, O Father, may you strengthen our faith. May you refine our faith and purify our faith. Cause us to see with greater assurance, greater certainty in all that you have revealed in your word that these things indeed are so. And Father, may you help our lives to be more and more governed by your glory and your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you help us to live in obedience and submission to all that you call us to on a daily basis, Lord, governing, being governed by your sovereign purposes, that we might bear faithful witness to you both individually and corporately as your people. May you refine and purify our faith in you, Lord, that it would impact every moment of our lives for your glory. We thank you for your word and trust you to do your work again for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. And amen.